Waxahachie.
That's right. Waxahachie. That's perfect. Yeah. Yeah.
Texas, and it is exciting to see what God is doing. I've been kind of keeping up with Jimmy a little bit. We talk every once in a while. We put him on Facebook like a lot of you. But, man, God's doing some really cool stuff, not just at Farley Street, but in Jimmy. And I'm excited what he's doing and where God's guiding and how he's using it. So, Jimmy, you come and you share what God's laid on your heart, and then you close as the Lord leads you.
All right. Appreciate it. All right. Well, I'm excited to be back today, but I'm just thankful for this church so much. If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's nothing like your first church, in the ministry. This is the church that, really gave me my shot, right? Like, took a chance on me. I was real young, and I was not ordained at the time. That's where you went wrong. You ordained me, and then I was like, I'm out of here, I guess. No, but it really happened that way. I mean, I was ordained here, and that has been an Ebenezer in my life. That's been something that I go back to constantly, and I remember, and I will never forget, sitting right here and you preaching and just, man, people, ministers, it's people praying over me and saying things to me, and man, it's just nothing like it. And so this church has a very special place in my heart. I feel home. I feel at home here. And guess what? You guys had an impact on me, and it's not the church as an institution. It's not the church as a building or a meeting place, but it's the people. And you guys really make the difference. And really, you guys show what a loving church is supposed to be about. And I feel that here. I feel the hospitality. I feel the love. Even coming back, it feels so natural just to hug necks and to shake hands and say, man, like I feel like I was here yesterday. I feel that. So I want to thank you for being who you are in your unique identity and your uniqueness and how you've embraced me. Someone who was a very insecure person at the time. I was just coming out of, just a few years before I was in high school, and I had dealt with some stuff. I was depressed, and I'd struggled with some things, but I knew that God was calling me to the ministry. My youth pastor really challenged me, and I preached my first sermon and in high school, and I felt that calling to ministry. And this was the church that gave me that chance, and then saw something in me, confirmed in me a ministry or a calling into the gospel ministry. And if it wasn't for this church, I know that I wouldn't be where I am today. So I just want to say that. Thank you so much for what you mean to me, and you still mean to me. I think of you often, and I still pray for you often. And so, anyways, just thank you for allowing me to come back. Neil, thank you for inviting me to be here. So about a year ago, my pastor was on sabbatical for a few months, and we had this guest preacher come in, and by the name of Donnie Parrish. And he came in and he preached a message, and to be honest, I don't remember the message really as a whole, but there was a line that he said that really stood out to me and has really shaped the way I viewed ministry and really struck me at a time that I needed it to. And he said this line. He said, "If there's anything that our churches need to be majoring in, it is our children's ministry and our student ministry." And I sat there, and let me tell you something. It struck me for a couple of reasons. Number one, because in that moment, I was looking to the future. All right, I was always looking to the future. I was like, honestly, even in my practice, so just so you know, I'm still in student ministry at Farley Street. I'm full-time there, and we're doing great. By the way, Lana's pregnant, all right? I'm pretty proud of that. Thank you. This side is proud. You guys need to work on it. But baby Titus Ray will be coming into the world in December, and so we're really excited about that. But Lana wanted to be here, but she's obviously in Tennessee. She couldn't make it. But anyways, what I was doing at that time, I don't know why I said all that, but anyways, what I was doing at that time, I was actually reading books about preaching. right? I was reading books about how to be a senior pastor, and I was trying to prepare myself for what's next for me, and I was using Farley Street as a stepping stone. But what I quickly realized is that, man, if there's anything that we need to major in, it's in the next generation, it's in children's ministry, student ministry, I'm not doing my job. You know, because I need to be asking questions like, how can I be a better student pastor? How can I be the best student pastor to these students that don't need me looking in the future, but they need me to be right here, right now? And you know what? I saw my position not as important as the senior pastor, but let me just say this, we're all parts of the same body. That you know, I hope you know this, and this is not a knock against you, but you're not more important than anyone in this room, because we are all collectively the church, and we're supposed to be doing what we're called to do. He's not the only one that's called to ministry here. You're all called to ministry. And when the church works together that way, then I'm no longer looking at the future and all this. I'm like, what's my part? I'm in charge of the student ministry, and I need to be the best student pastor I can be. So it struck me for that reason, but the second reason was I was looking past the present. Not only was I looking to the future and what I wanted and maybe to be a senior pastor one day, I was asking those kind of questions, but really I was looking past the students, and looking past my present. I was looking past the students that I was in charge of. And so I wasn't pastoring. I wasn't shepherding. I wasn't engaged with them. And I wasn't learning about student ministry and how I can be a more effective minister to them. And so that really shaped the way I see it. And that's where this message came from. I started researching and I started looking into what is this next generation? What are they like? Because in order to reach them and engage them, I have to know how and what they're like and what they're being faced with. And so today, what I want to talk about is not looking over the next generation, but rather engaging them. But in order to engage them, you have to know who they are and you have to know how to reach them. So to start off, we need to understand some culture, all right? We need to understand the culture of today and what's influencing our students today and even our children today. So there's a book called Disappearing Church by Mark Sayers, and he makes mention of how the culture has changed since the time of Christ. And so in Jesus' time, when Jesus came to the earth and he lived the life he lived, he died the righteous death, he was crucified, he was buried, and then he rose from the dead, and then he appeared to his disciples, and then you know, he spent 3 years with his disciples, and he said, all right, now it's your turn. Like, I have to go. As a matter of fact, I mean, it's shocking, but he actually says, it's actually to your benefit that I leave. In other words, the Holy Spirit in you is more beneficial than me beside you. And that was a pretty shocking statement. It's to your benefit that I'm leaving you, and then you're going to go out. And so the culture of the day that they were going out into is, and I want you to know that I am going to have all of this printed out, because I'm going to go over a lot of information in hopefully a short amount of time, but we may be here for a while. So just letting you know. All right. At the time, the culture was a polytheistic culture. In other words, it was a culture where they served multiple gods, all right? So in his time, that's the kind of the culture they were facing, all right? It was, and as you read through Scripture, even looking at the nation of Israel, going through the Old Testament, like in Judges and stuff like that, they were constantly turning their back on God, and they were going to these false idols, and they were building this. And it was just a very common belief in that time, even during Jesus' time, that there's these multiple gods, right? There's even religions that say that God is in everything and is everything, right? And that God is everywhere, and there's a thousands of God and millions of gods, right? And so that was kind of the culture of the day. And then let's fast forward a little bit to just several years ago, okay? Several years ago here in America, that the culture then changed to a monotheistic type of culture, meaning that they believed in one God. All right. They believed that was the most popular belief. Whether they believed that God was Yahweh God in the Trinity, and that through Jesus Christ you can have a relationship, but there are a lot of people who believe that there is one God, but you can't have a relationship with Him. All right. And so that was kind of a popular belief too. But so we shift from, all right, a culture of there are many gods, to a culture here in America that there is just one God. And guess what? Today we're in a different culture. Today we're in a different culture. Some of you know where I'm going. Today, our culture says, you're God. and I'm God. Whatever you do to make you happy, whatever you do that whatever you want to do, you're God. You call the shots. It's all about you. It's all about how you feel. It's all about your happiness and all that. So in order to understand the next generation, we've got to understand the culture that they live in and how it has changed over the time. So I want to open up to Scripture. You guys should be in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Do you guys still stand for God's Word? Okay, I'm just making sure. All right. I don't want to make you do something you're not used to. All right. So y'all stand, and I'm just going to read one verse. All right, I'm just going to read one verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I'm going to read that again, and I just want you to listen to this. "And what you have heard from me," this is Paul talking to Timothy, "what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You guys can have a seat. May God have the blessing of the reading of His Word. So understand the context of what this is written. So Paul is writing to Timothy, and understand, Paul is somebody who was a persecutor of Christians, okay? A very religious man, and thought that Christians were unbelievably offensive to the God that he served. And he was a persecutor of Christians. He was on the road to Damascus, and he had this encounter with Jesus, and he gave his life to Christ, and he became a preacher, right? He went from persecutor to preacher. He was planting churches, he was preaching messages, and he was investing in guys and making disciples. That's going to be a very important thing that I'm going to come back to, but he was making disciples. Timothy was one of those disciples that he made, and he's writing to Timothy, right? And this is the challenge. "What you have heard from me, Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will then be able to go and teach other people." All right, so what this tells me is that every church should be a generational church. There needs to be this passing of the baton, so to speak, from generation to generation, and that baton is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so our job as the church, and the reason why I'm talking about all this, is because your job and my job is to pass the baton of the gospel down to the next generation and entrust that to faithful men and women who will then go and pass that to the next generation. And that's the preservation of the gospel. That's how we today are able to worship together and gather like this, and this is how we can have a relationship with Christ, because the generations before us kept passing on the gospel from generation to generation. Does that make sense? Everyone tracking? All right, we're good. All right, so that's how it works, and so that we have the gospel, and we have to entrust that with other men and women, other guys and girls, to go and teach it to other people. So as I get into what I'm about to talk about with what we call Generation Z, I'm going to ask you to do one thing. And I tell my student ministry volunteer leaders this often, and that is to not flinch. Don't flinch, all right? What does that mean? Well, that means I don't want to hear moaning or groaning. I don't want you to start looking negatively at students or kids or anything like that. I want you to just not react physically at all, because I'm going to say some things that you're going to be excited about. Man, the next generation's great. And there's going to be some things that I say that you're going to be like, man, I'm so disappointed in that, right? You're going to agree with a lot of this probably, but you may disagree with some of it. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is treat the next generation like they are valuable to God. Because guess what? They're made in the image of God just like all of us. And guess what? We're all messed up. We are all, there is no perfect generation. And so as I go through this, I'm going to ask you not to flinch. I'm going to ask you not to just, oh man, they're just awful. Because guess what? They're valuable. And they have a bright future, and the church needs to start loving the next generation and stop looking over them. And so that's the importance of this talk. And so I want to also say this, that there's going to be things, again, that you will agree with for the most part, and then there's going to be things that you disagree with a little bit, because here's the thing, this study, All right, this is based off of studies of a broad group of Generation Zers, okay? And so that means that they didn't just take students from West Ouachita. They took it from California to Texas to Florida to all the way all around, okay? And so just in the United States, they're taking the majority of Gen Z is like this, okay? So I want us to deep dive to see who are they. What are they like? What has influenced them to be who they are? And what motivates them? And how do we reach them? So that's the point that I want to make, okay? And so, again, this is another reason why I've printed this out, because I know it's going to be a lot of information. Do I have any note takers in here? You may want to grab a pen and a journal or anything like that. I love note takers. I think it is important. So who is Generation Z and what are they like? So Generation Z is every student that I have now in my ministry. So every student that is from junior high, sixth grade, all the way up through 12th grade, those are all Gen Zers, and actually some have already graduated out of our ministry that was in Generation Z. These are people that are born between 1995 and 2010, and guess what? They are very different from the generation before. Since Generation Z, I want you to consider something. Since Generation Z, hybrid automobiles have always been mass-produced. Google has always existed. Most have never licked an envelope to send a letter. All right. Email is considered formal communication. The announcement of someone being the first woman to hold a position has only impressed their parents. They have been filmed their entire life. Most of them were born after 9/11, and they have an average attention span of about 8 seconds. All right. Now let's talk about their personality types. What makes up Generation Z? What kind of personality can you expect from a Generation Zer? So number one, that they are loyal. They're very loyal. They want to work, live, and go to church in the same place for a long time. Number two, they are compassionate. They're compassionate. You've heard it said that proximity fosters compassion and distance is the thing of the past. Why? Because of social media, because of FaceTime, and because of video cameras. Distance is a thing of the past. It's all right here influencing them now. Our students see wars, shootings, arrests, and injustices up close and personal, and as a result, their hearts are beating for compassion. They're very compassionate generation. Number three, they're thoughtful, but they're careful, okay? Millennials are very positive. I'm part of the millennial generation. We are very positive. In other words, I'll trust you until you give me a reason not to trust you, all right? Gen Z is complete opposite of that. Gen Z is opposite. They say, I don't trust you until you give me a reason to trust you. And that goes for government, that goes for the law, that goes for church. You just go on and on. And so they are the most advertised to generation in history. They're able to sift through what's real and what's fake very quickly because they're constantly being advertised to, and so they can kind of decipher what's real and what's not. And so here's a high value of Generation Z. A high value to them is authenticity. That's important for the church to know, right? You can't come up here and just put on a mask for them. It's got to be real. All right, your worship has to be real. The preaching has to be real. In order to have a solid relationship with them, you've got to be real and authentic with them. Trust is earned and gained through connectivity. They love to connect, but here's how they connect. Here's how they connect. They connect through social media. They connect through texting. But they also enjoy shared experiences. They want to experience things together with a community. Okay, they may have hard time with one-on-one conversations, but they love and they thrive, and you'll see this, they thrive on like missions and service and doing things together and shared experiences. Number four, they're open-minded. They're an open-minded generation. This is the first generation in America to not be majority white. This is the first generation in America to not be majority white, which means diversity is welcomed and is a sign of health in this generation. Diversity is a very high value to Generation Z. Tolerance is an old-fashioned word for them. So in other words, Generation Z values togetherness over tolerance. Now, let me separate the two for you. Tolerance says, I'll put up with you. I'll put up with you. Togetherness says, you are necessary and I desire you to be a part of my life and you add value to my life. Understand this, church, that if you're not pursuing diversity and inclusivity, we are going to have a hard time reaching the next generation. And honestly, I think that they are actually leading us in a good direction there. And if we're just honest, that racism still exists in the church. And guess what? When I read my Bible, I don't see anywhere where that has a place at the foot of the cross, right? Like Jesus died for people who literally hated him. Jesus pursued someone in Samaria who the norm of the day is to go around Samaria. We don't mess with that. We're going to take the long road around. But guess what? Jesus pursued people who didn't look like him. He pursued people that didn't talk like them, didn't believe like him, and honestly persecuted and killed him. He pursued those people because he loved those people, and we as a church need to do the same thing. And you're going to have a hard time reaching Generation Z if we do not start pursuing diversity in our churches. Number five, responsible. This generation is a responsible generation. 90% of Generation Z have had chores assigned to them at home, which is actually much different than the millennials, because we, I guess, have not. So I did. Whatever. But you know, I'm not bitter. All right, many grow up in split homes. All right, this is important. Many grow up in split homes, which causes them to grow up faster and take on more responsibility. That's important. They're a responsible generation. And then number six, they're determined. They work hard expecting not to get a trophy. They don't expect to get recognized or promoted for just showing up to work. And they just want to work hard for the sake of working hard. So that's kind of the personality type of Generation Z. So let's answer the question, what motivates Generation Z to action? What motivates them to action? Number one, they not wanting to let someone down. That seems to be a very high value to them. They don't want to let people down. Advocating for something that they believe in, we'll come back to that. Number three, making a difference for someone else. And number four, opportunities for advancement. They value like kind of climbing the corporate ladder. They want to move up, okay? Number five, they want to build a resume of experience. They need opportunities of service and leadership to build this resume of experience so that they can climb the ladder of opportunity, okay? So defining characteristics of Generation Z, all right? So this is kind of where we see what has shaped Generation Z. Number one, they're scarred from the recession. Millennials are super positive and growing up in the 80s and 90s where everything was going well until 9/11 hit and then the financial collapse hit. But the millennial worldview was already set at that point, so we're typically a very positive generation. Now, Generation Z is in a world of 9/11, and they're in a world of financial collapse, and that's all they know. Millennials are idealist because they grew up in a beautiful, ideal world, all right? Now, Gen Z, for Generation Z, a world of 9/11 and financial collapse is all they know. And so Generation Z are realistic because of what is unfolded in their time, in their lifetime. Generation Z remembers a life of uncertainty. So they remember things like divorce. They remember things like war. Parents losing their jobs, things like that. Generation Z are financially conservative. 77% of Generation Z said that feeling safe and having security at their job is at the top office quality consideration. So they are very financially conservative. Number two, and this is very alarming, is anxiety, depression, and suicide. Just hear this. The average teenager today, their anxiety level is equal to a 1950s psych patient. And this will probably carry over for the rest of their life. They have a lot of expectation put on them. They live in a world where they're afraid a lot because of what they see out in the world. And they are constantly comparing themselves on social media with other people. And so their anxiety levels are skyrocketing. Social media is second nature to millennials like myself. Social media is actually first nature to Generation Z. They have never known a world without constant connectivity. This is something that is a struggle to turn off for them. Seeking affirmation and acceptance of others is a high priority. So when they're on social media, they want people to like their posts. They want people to Snapchat them. They want people to follow them. They want people to view their videos. And so they're constantly looking for the affirmation of other people. So let me just give you a quick illustration. When I was in high school, you kind of had to guess who was the most popular person, right? You kind of had to say, well, I think this person's popular, they're athletic, they have people that are always around them, they just have a draw to them, you know, I kind of want to be like them. Or you look at the person down the hall, well, you know, they're pretty or they're cute or whatever, you know, and people seem to like that person and want to hang out with that person. But today, you can actually measure how popular someone is because of social media. It's about how many people follow you, how many people like your post versus how many people like their post over here. And it's now a measurable thing to see how popular you are. And that can add to their anxiety. Generation Z are highly influenced by others' opinion and word of mouth. They are constantly stressed by their brand, okay? And they're constantly stressed about getting into college, selecting a major. Again, here comes the fear of terrorism, fear of disease, financial instability. All those things they are afraid of because this is what they're seeing out in the world. Because of the media, every bad thing that happens in the world feels close to home. Don't you think about that? When we turn on the news and we look at our phones, I mean, you just scroll and bad thing after bad thing after bad thing, and you're watching on the news. It could be halfway across the world, but it feels like it's right here at home, and it only adds to their anxiety and depression and stress and their stress levels. They have a lot of screen time, okay? So phones, games, Netflix, and social media. Studies show that the more time you spend on the screen, the more likely it is that you're going to report symptoms of depression. And so because kids are constantly connected online, and the more that they look at a screen and the more that they watch Netflix or whatever, the more likely they are to be depressed. They are safer and healthier than any other generation in history, but they don't feel like it. And that's alarming. Number three, they're Wi-Fi entitled. Baby boomers can't remember a time without TVs. Millennials can't remember a time without computers. And Gen Z can't remember a time without access to the web. They look up whatever they want, whenever they want, and this makes them extremely dependent on their phones. As a result, they are actually very independent, okay, because they no longer need libraries, we no longer need the shops, we no longer need teachers or contractors, we just look things up on YouTube and we figure it out on our own. You're seeing a lot of that in Gen Z because they want to do things on their own. I don't want your help, I can look it up on YouTube, I can Google it, and they're very a solutionist type of generation. Number four, they're connected and isolated, and then this is another alarming thing. Constantly connected with people on social media. In fact, on average, students will check their social media accounts about 100 times a day. 100 times a day. They're spending less time with friends from previous generations and spend a lot more time at home. They'll come home, go to their room, and sometimes even sit in the dark and stare at a screen. And that's how they connect with other people. They're connected. They're more connected than ever before, but guess what? They're more isolated than they ever have been. In fact, a lot of them are actually waiting longer to get driver's license because they don't need it, right? Like, whenever they leave school, they go home and they connect through other ways, other channels, video games, Snapchat, Instagram. Guess what? Facebook, a thing of the past, all right? There's probably no Gen Zers on Facebook because they're like, hey, my parents are on there, my grandparents are on there. I'm not on there, right? So let me find a different avenue. And also TikTok, get off of it, all right? I know you guys, all right? We know about TikTok, all right? So parents, I'm going to check that out. All right, so they are more connected than ever before, but they're more isolated than ever before. But here's the positive that's actually coming from this, okay? Here's the positive. There's less drinking, there's less drugs, and there's less teenage pregnancy than the previous four decades. There's less parties and less opportunities because they're just coming home and connecting in other ways. And so that's a positive, but it's still kind of a negative because it adds to depression and it adds, and obviously the social factor as well. You know, they're not socializing as much. Number five, they're a multiracial generation. They know it and they're very proud of it. Multiracial is a high value to Generation Z. 2006, a record number of births in the U.S., 49% of those were Hispanic. Since the 1700s, the most common last name has been Smith. But now can you guess what this next generation's most common last name is? It's Rodriguez. Now, let me say this as a disclaimer. I want you to know I live in a community where our Hispanic population is very high, and I love our Hispanic people. I just want you to know that we do a service for them. Like, I mean, we love our people, all right? And there was a lady that was kind of offended by this because she thought that I was attacking the Hispanic population. I wasn't. That this is just based on of facts, right? And she claimed some things and she just got upset and she thought I was attacking her and trying to instill fear in people, and I'm not trying to do that at all. But and I want you to know too, it's not the population of the U.S. as a whole that the last name has changed. It's just Generation Z. The most common last name right now is Rodriguez. Okay, so I want you to I just want to clear that up a little bit because I don't want anyone here upset with me. All right. Well, it doesn't matter. I'm leaving. So, all right. There's an increase in interracial marriages in the U.S. by about 400% just in the last several years. Generation Z appreciates diversity and inclusivity, okay? So this is a very high value to them. Number six, they're sexually fluid. One-third of Generation Z believes gender is how you feel inside and not their birth sex. They believe the terms homosexual or heterosexual are terms being used to repress people. They think these labels need to be rejected. To Generation Z, one value is individual freedom. All right, I should have the freedom not to be labeled by you, but to choose how I feel. Number four, this is a post-Christian generation. 78% believe in the existence of God, which is pretty low, but only 40% attend a weekly religious service. Only 8% would recite a religious leader as a role model, and 22% would identify as an agnostic who just doesn't claim to believe in God, but doesn't say that there is no God. They're uncertain. They just don't know. So, obviously, there's religion is not very important to this generation. Number eight. They're motivated to change the world, and this is kind of where our hope is coming in, because I think this is a great generation. I just want you to know that I'm not up here trying to say negative things about them. I love this generation. I think they have a great future ahead of them. They're motivated to change the world. Marketing to them is not about services and products as much as it is about relationships and emotional connections. As a church, it's crucial that we communicate the why behind everything that we do. So you need to consider, especially with young people in here, that we're not just taking up an offering and not explaining why we take up an offering. We don't just do the Lord's Supper and leave them out and don't explain why we do that, or why we do baptism, or why we do Wednesday nights, or anything like that. They need to know that they're buying into something that's bigger than what they are, because they are determined to change the world. And if they know the why behind what we do, then they're more likely to buy into it, okay? And so it's crucial that we communicate the why. 70% of Generation Z want to be business owners. Social entrepreneurship is one of the most popular majors right now. So here's a couple of companies that are marketing to this generation. Number one would be Tom's Shoes. I mean, you've probably heard of Tom's. It's the shoe company that if you buy a pair of Tom's, they give a pair away to somebody else. And so they're really drawn to things like that. Another company is Patagonia. Okay, Patagonia, this is kind of just their business model. They want to build the best product, cause no unnecessary harm, use business to inspire, and implement solutions to environmental crisis. They're really bought into that. Well, we just had a restaurant open up in Waxahachie, and it's called Tacos for Life. I don't know if you had it. It's kind of started in Arkansas, but Tacos for Life is one of those places you go and you buy a meal, and guess what? They give a meal away. It's really marketing to the next generation because they love things like that. They're determined to change the world, and even if that means serving, right? They love to serve. We bring students on mission trip every summer, and they serve, and they do better than our adults because they are just determined to change the world. So how do we help? Right, here comes the application part. How do we help, and how do we support Generation Z? Well, I'm going to give you five things, and then I'm going to talk about one of those things in particular that I think is the most important, and then I'm done, all right? So I know it's 8 o'clock. I don't normally talk this long. Anyway, how do we help and support Generation Z? Number one, communicate your why all the time. Doesn't matter what you're doing or what you're teaching or how we're doing this up here. Man, we've got to talk about why we do this, okay? You don't need to just teach these students what you believe. You need to teach them why you believe in what you believe in. Because guess what? We have a generation of skeptics. And that's what it comes down to. You know, they don't think religion's important because they haven't been told why it's important. And so we need to explain those things. And number two, you need to consider being a disciple maker. Okay, I'm going to come back to that. But they need to see healthy marriages, and they need to see biblical lives. Number three, provide sufficient mental health care. And so obviously the anxiety levels are through the roof. Suicide rates are way up. Depression is way up. And so here's what we do at our church. We partner with a local counselor, right? So I'm not a licensed professional counselor. I'm not. And so I will agree to meet with a student, which I have, and one time. I will agree to meet with them once. And a lot of times, the most spiritual thing you can do in that situation is listen. Is sit and listen to what they have to say. Because they feel like they're not being heard. And they don't feel like their life matters. And they sometimes just need somebody to listen to them, right? And so I will gladly talk with you, but we partner with a licensed professional counselor, and we will pay for your first visit. And if your family needs more than that, we will pay and sponsor you to keep going to see a counselor. But I'm never going to claim to be a counselor. I will talk with you about the Bible. I will help you try to get through this because I've been there myself. But guess what? I'm not. And so providing plenty of mental health help and health care is something that this church may want to look into. And so number four, offer volunteer activities in schools, community, and the church. They need to be a part, not just tell them why, but they need to be a part of what you guys are doing, right? Because, you know, the saying is true that they're not the next generation of this church. They're not the future of this church. That they're the church right now, presently, and they need to be a part of that. And they want to be a part of that. And number five, pursue diversity and inclusivity. Pursue diversity and inclusivity. And guess what? You're going to get a little uncomfortable about that. You are, right? Because we're used to hanging out with our people, aren't we? But we've got to break out of those groups, and we've got to pursue a diversity and inclusivity. So I've given you five ways that you can help and support and reach Generation Z, but none of those things will matter if you leave out number two, and that is to consider being a disciple maker. Consider being a disciple maker. So I'm gonna talk about what it means to be a disciple maker, and then I'm gonna end, we're gonna take a break. Okay, we'll take a couple minute break. And if you would like to leave, you can leave. If you'd like to use the restroom and come back, but I actually want to open up a time for question and answer because I know I'm giving you a lot of information, and I'm sure some of you have questions. I don't have all the answers, so I've asked Pastor Neil to step in and help me with that. And then I want to talk about. Maybe give you some resources for disciple making, okay? And so I'll explain what I do in my disciple making process and stuff like that. But so after I explain this, I would just like to take a little break. And if you want to stick back and ask questions and we can just talk about it. It doesn't matter if there's two or three of us. We'll just stay and talk about it, okay? So here's what we need to do. Here's what I believe when it comes to making disciples. We need to go back to the scripture, okay? We need to simplify the ministry. See, here's what I know, being in ministry, that we overcomplicate the ministry, and it typically involves us trying to come up with our own processes, our own systems. We're trying to come up with our own strategy instead of going to the Word of God to see what Jesus did and His strategy, because sometimes we think that we know better than Christ, right? like the smartest man that ever lived, right? The most brilliant guy that ever lived, God in human flesh, we think that we know better than him when it comes to making disciples. See, here's the importance of making disciples. We shouldn't just be reaching the next generation. We need to be training the next generation. We need to be discipling the next generation. And so guess what? We need to go back to Scripture, and we need to simplify the ministry, and we need to look at what Jesus told his disciples to do. Matthew 28, 19 through 20, and I know that we just know this by memory, and this is maybe your favorite verse, and this is kind of a verse that this church is founded on. It's part of your DNA. But guess what? I want you to listen. You know, I think the words are going to be up here, but I want you to listen to what this verse actually says. And I want you to consider whether or not you're making disciples. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Just listen. Go therefore, and understand that in the original text, this really better translates as you go, or as you are going. So this is not a overseas missions verse, although we need to make disciples of every nation. This is talking about in your everyday life, no matter where you go, you need to be doing this. So go therefore, as you go, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so we need to define, what does it mean to make disciples? What is discipleship? Because here's what I know. Again, we don't ever explain the why, do we? We automatically assume people know what discipleship is. We assume that people know what evangelism is. And we sometimes need to slow down and we need to explain those things. So here's the thing. Making disciples is twofold. It's first evangelism, leading someone to Christ, inviting them into a relationship with Christ. And whenever they become a follower of Jesus, they become a disciple. So that is being a disciple maker. You invite them into a relationship, you see them saved. That's part of discipleship. Evangelism first, and then discipleship, helping them to grow in their faith. It's basically you say, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul said. You know, follow me. Look at my example and what I'm setting before you. So it is first evangelism. It's first invite them into a relationship with Christ. And when they are saved, then you disciple them and you help them grow in their faith. So discipleship and making disciples is twofold. Salvation, and I want you to get this, salvation is not the end goal. Whoa. Did I just say that in a Baptist church? All right. Salvation's not the end goal. You know, it's not about what numbers you send to the convention. Baptism is not the finish line, it's the starting line. And there's so many times that we're just like, man, if we can just get them saved, all right, now you're on your own. And that's wrong. Baptism is not the finish line, but it's the starting line. So after someone receives salvation from Christ and is baptized, then we have to ask the question, well, now what? Now what? You understand that Christianity is not a destination, but it is a process. Once you come into a relationship with Christ, you're still here. Like Christ doesn't just take you up right then, right? Because why? Because you have a job to do. And that's the Great Commission. I mean, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, right, and he ascended to heaven, I mean, his last words to them were, hey, you're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the rest of the world, right? I'm not taking you with me. I've trained you for 3 years, and now it's your turn. Now you go. Christianity is not a destination, but it's a process. So here's Jesus' model for discipleship, and then I'm done, I promise. Number one, his first command to Simon and Andrew, like just calling of the first disciples in Mark chapter 1, he says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men, meaning he set the expectation up front and said, hey, come follow me, but guess what? You're going to go and fish for men. That's discipleship. Number two, 90% of Jesus' ministry was spent with a few rather than in front of the thousands. Have you ever thought about that? The opposite is true in churches, isn't it? Oftentimes, and let me tell you this, this is coming from a place of conviction that I was spending 90% of my time in front of the crowd and 10% of the time with the people. And Jesus' model is complete opposite of that. It's 90% with the people, 10% in front of the crowd. And that's where we need to be It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about our people. Number three, they consistently spent time together. They ate together and did ministry together. And so understand this, that you cannot have impact without contact. You're not going to have impact on someone's life unless you rub shoulders with them, until you do life with them. That's what Jesus did. That's what He modeled in His discipleship. Number four, Jesus challenged the disciples and Jesus taught the disciples, and there was accountability. And so He was constantly challenging them, asking them questions and teaching them and doing all these things, and there was accountability. And number five, Jesus didn't start a mega church, and we have to understand that, but He equipped the people who He had. You know, there are pastors out there who think that success is being a pastor of a mega church, being a pastor of thousands, but Jesus said the opposite. He could have started a mega church. He had thousands of people following Him at any given moment. But what did He decide to do? He decided to spend all of His time with the people that He had, His small group of people. And guess what? His strategy is much better than ours. And because He spent time, intentional time with the few, He trained them up for 3 years. And look at how the church exploded after He left. Isn't that an incredible model that He gives us? The more I studied this, again, the more I became convicted that in the 14 years that I've been a Christian and the 7 years that I've been in ministry, I haven't been making disciples like Jesus modeled. I had been spending 90% in front of the crowd and rather than with the people. So what did I do? Well, I started making disciples. That's what I decided to do, to take the model of Christ and go and make disciples. Discipleship should not be another program at the church. Discipleship is simply being obedient to the Word of God. How many people in the church today, how many people in this church, I mean, don't answer out loud because you're going to offend somebody, but how many people in the church, in this church, do you think is in the Word daily? How many people in this church do you think are meeting weekly with other believers to discuss what they're learning in Scripture, or sharing meals together, or memorizing Scripture, or journaling, or praying together, or making more disciples? You know, when we're saved and we come to this place, we often ask the question, what is the least I can do for Christ and still be a Christian? Isn't that sad? What is the least I can do for Christ and still be a Christian? When Jesus said, no, it's about making disciples. It's about rubbing shoulders with people. It's about fellowship with people. You challenge one another. You journal together. You memorize Scripture. That's the model. That's what we're called to do. So what does any of this have to do with Generation Z? Well, we should not just reach Gen Z, but we should also be training them. If our church is a disciple-making church, then we will reach and we will train not just students and children, but you're going to reach college, you're going to reach young adults, you're going to reach parents and singles and grandparents, and you will reach every generation and make a drastic change in this community, I promise. Now, understand this, that discipleship is not a microwavable meal, but rather a crock pot type of recipe. Discipleship takes time. Right, it takes time to walk with somebody who is saved but just doesn't know how to do a quiet time. They don't know how to pray. They don't know how to do these things. But in time, it's so worth it. Now, here's the difference, and then I'm done. You know, often when a pastor leaves a church, and this happened even when I was here, and oftentimes it's very detrimental, right? It's like, what do we do, right? We're kind of like, we don't have a direction. We got to form a committee. We got to get an interim. We got to figure all this stuff out. The difference is if a church is a disciple-making church, it's no longer detrimental for the pastor to leave because he's just part of the body. He's one part of the body. But if we're making disciples and we're training people, and here's the thing, would you rather have 200 cadets? I don't know if you may want to correct me on this because I have no idea. I don't know. But cadets are like recruits, right? Like they haven't been trained, right? Or would you rather have 20 Green Berets? Would you rather have 20 Navy SEALs? Someone who is highly trained in what they do. That's the difference in a disciple-making church. And if you're discipling the next generation, you're discipling their parents, you're discipling grandparents, you're discipling, you guys are making disciples here. You know, Neil, hey, we're glad you're here, and if you ever leave, we'll be okay because we're a disciple-making church. Because we have highly trained people in our church who are ready to bring the gospel to this community and to make more disciples. And so that's the difference. And I just want to challenge you. That's why I bookended it with discipleship. Yeah, let's reach the next generation. Let's not flinch at them. Let's treat them and love them. But let's train them up in righteousness. I'm going to pray for us. I don't want to do an invitation or anything like that up here, songs or anything. I just want to pray. And as you sit there and as I pray over you, I want you to pray in your heart. Are you making disciples in the way that Jesus modeled that he was making disciples? I came to the conclusion that I haven't made a single disciple. I thought discipleship was me teaching up here in front of students. I wasn't making disciples, and so I did something about it. So I want you to consider, will you make disciples? Will you love this next generation? Will you love their parents? Will you love this congregation enough to train others up in righteousness? Let me pray, and then we'll take a couple-minute break.